Some people see the book of Genesis as just really nothing but pure myth. It's too much for them to believe that this God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden. And just that whole scenario to them, in their minds, is just beyond belief. And often these scoffers, people who scoff at the first several chapters of the book of Genesis, also hold to evolution. But somehow, something coming from nothing, order coming from chaos, and life coming from non-life, and one form of life giving rise to an infinite variety of life, is scientific and factual. And I've always thought, something about that just doesn't seem right to me. So I've noticed a lot of Christians sometimes will react by saying, well, what's in the first 11 chapters really isn't important. But we shouldn't go in that direction, because whatever you believe about the first 11 chapters will affect what you believe in the rest of the Bible. For example, in Exodus 20, when God gives Moses, and thus Israel, the Ten Commandments, you'll come to verse 11, where God explains why He wanted Israel to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. And what you'll read is this: "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Okay, one of the Ten Commandments is based upon the creation account. And I don't know of anyone who says, well, the Jews were allowed by God to work 6 billion years straight, and then they could rest for 1 billion years. You'll never find anyone who believes that. At least, I've never heard of anyone who believes that. Everyone agrees they worked 6 days as we know them, and they rested on the seventh. And they do that because that's what God did. Or in the passage that Wayne just read for us from Mark chapter 10. Jesus based marriage on the creation account. And when the Pharisees were asking him about divorce and so on, you know, what did he do? He referred back to Genesis chapter 1, saying that in the beginning God made them male and female. And then he quotes Genesis 2:24, saying that, you know, the two shall become one flesh. So what is taught about marriage, hence about divorce or marriage as well, is based upon what happened in the creation week as is revealed in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. So we just can't dismiss those chapters because friends of ours in the evolutionary scientific field find it hard to believe. We don't do ourselves or the creation account any favor in compromising, really is what it is. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul based leadership in the church on the order of creation. Man was created first, and then the woman, or Eve. And even the reassurance, or the assurance, of the return of Christ is based on the creation of the world as well as Noah's flood. Both of those are in those first 11 chapters. When you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, Peter says that Jesus warned us that in the last days there would be scoffers, and they're going to scoff at the idea of creation and of the flood. They're going to think everything's always continued as it always has from the beginning. Nothing's ever changed. And he says they're forgetting that God brought the land out of the water, and then later destroyed the whole thing with water. And in the same way, he's promising to store up the earth for fire. Even as he destroyed the world with water, so he's going to destroy the world with fire. But if what happens in those first 11 chapters concerning Noah's flood is really just a myth, what does that do to the second coming of Christ? It says that it's just based on a myth, and if it's just based on a myth, then perhaps the promised return of Christ is also a myth. See what I'm saying? So, you know, once you start compromising some part of God's Word, there's no end in sight. Now, what prompted me to do this sermon is I get a magazine called Creation. And in 1995, it was still called Creation Ex Nihilo, meaning creation out of nothing. And it had an article called Is Genesis Myth or Reality? And it was a story of Kevin May, an American translator, who was translating the Nimboran language, one of the language groups of New Guinea, translating the scriptures into that language. And he's working with a local. And it was interesting to see how the local reacted to the stories that are in Genesis. And the article said that Kevin May realized that the Nimboran people who live in the valley of Grimmy and Nimbu rivers had some very unusual ideas about Genesis. And it became apparent to Thomas, as they're working, that the people in Genesis were real people, including the people. I just want to look at some of the events of the first four chapters. So I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We'll be taking a look at the first four chapters. And as we go through this, I want to relate the experience that this man, Kevin May, had with Thomas, who was a, what do you call someone from New Guinea? Well, that's around New Zealand. So, a New Guinean. How about that? Okay, so, they're working together on translating. They begin with Genesis, of course. They come to Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, which says this. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Before I go on, you know, Tim, maybe the Maori people are from New Guinea. I don't know. Maybe you're right. But Thomas, in response to this, of course they're reading it in the Hebrew, said that these were the two evil trees. And Kevin pointed out from Genesis 1:31 that Moses had said that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And that would include both the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Thomas said this, "Oh, they were the trees that tricked Adam into sinning." So Kevin May reminded Thomas of what Genesis 1:31 says. But Thomas insisted, no, there were evil trees there too. And by discussing the matter more, it became obvious to Kevin May that the Nimborans had believed that Adam was tricked into sinning. Because they believe, the Nimborans believe, that no one's evil. What happens is a nature spirit is offended by you and does something to cause you to sin. So it wasn't Adam's fault that his relationship with God was severed, but rather it was the tree's fault. So they continued in Genesis 2, and they came to verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." All right, well, obviously, God gave Adam clear instructions on what he was not to do. And earlier in the text, he told him what he was supposed to do. Therefore, if Adam, and then Eve as well, ate from the tree, it's just in clear rebellion against what God had forbidden them from doing. So in other words, Adam knowingly disobeyed the command of God. And Thomas got it. And here's what he said. Well, we never heard that before. And that means that we do the same thing as Adam. We know what our fathers tell us to do, but we disobey and they get angry with us. We do just what Adam did. So God was right to send Adam out from the garden. Then they go to Genesis 4. So turn to Genesis 4 now. You know, a couple days later, they're coming to the story of Cain and Abel. And they go to work or to translate Genesis 4, 3 through 5, which says this. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And Thomas thought that he knew exactly why God had rejected Cain's offering, saying it was because of the smoke, wasn't it? And Kevin didn't know what he was talking about. So Thomas said further, when Abel offered his sacrifice, the smoke went straight up to heaven. And that pleased God. But when Cain offered his, the smoke went up crooked. And that was what made God angry. Well, why would he think that? From artwork he had seen. An artist, and not trying to show a literal picture, but wanting with symbols to show that Adam's sacrifice or Abel's sacrifice was accepted, so it just goes right up to heaven. But there's a problem with Cain's. So the smoke is going in different directions. And if you ever see artwork of Cain and Abel offering their offerings, sometimes you will see that very thing. And I never really thought before about, oh, someone could get the wrong idea and think the problem with Cain's sacrifice was the way the smoke went up. But that's the way he understood it. So he thought it wasn't Cain's fault, it was the wind's fault or something that affected the smoke and the way it went up to God in heaven. However, we know that animal sacrifices were something that early humans knew something about. Because you remember, right after Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? Genesis 3:21 explains that for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Well, does that not imply that some animals had to give up their lives, and God skinned them, and out of that He made clothing for them. Because as you know, in the beginning they were both naked, and they were unashamed. Then after they sin, they're ashamed of their nakedness, and that's when they hide from God. So now God makes clothing for them out of the skins of animals. Also, now Hebrews 11, verse 4, fills us in more on what was going on. There was something different, not in the smoke, but in the minds and hearts of these two men, Cain and Abel. Hebrews 11:4 says this, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. So in other words, Abel offered what God evidently had said to offer. And Cain didn't. There was something wrong with what Cain did. Remember Romans 10:17 tells us how we get faith. It's not like all of a sudden one day you wake up and you get a holy zap from heaven and now you're a man or woman of faith. No, you hear God's word. You hear what he says to you. And you accept it as the truth and now you act on it. That's why Hebrews 11:4 says that by faith, Abel offered his sacrifice. He did exactly what God told him to do. Cain did not. Then Thomas understood and he said this. Why, we do just the same to our elders. We are just like Cain. And when our elders get cross with us, we get angry. As Kevin and Thomas continued their translation of Genesis 4, Thomas learned that Cain killed Abel, and God banished Cain from the land where his parents had lived. So in verse 8 of Genesis 4, it says that Cain talked with his brother, and it came to pass they were in the field, and Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. 11 through 12, God speaking to Cain and says, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. And as a result, verse 16 says that Cain went from the presence of the Lord and he dwelt in the land of Nod, which was east of Eden. And Thomas was excited and he said this, this is just what we would do too. We would be likely to kill the person with whom we were angry, and then we would have to run far away from our father's land and live separately, so that the avenger of blood couldn't kill us in return. What happened to Cain is just right. Kevin May said, Thomas could see clearly that the story in Genesis is the truth because it shows Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel doing what people still do today. This is in tremendous contrast to their own mythology, in which stories are told of people doing impossible feats using magic. What the Bible says fits properly with what real people do. And I'd like to encourage you, next time you read Genesis, maybe you can just even write down a note on a slip of paper and stick it in Genesis 1 and make a point of looking for the real life situations in the book of Genesis. You're going to be amazed by what you see. I've done that before and I was like, wow, this really is talking about people just like me. It's fascinating. Now, it's popular with, I'll call them religious liberals for lack of a better terminology, to believe that the Bible's not real history. When I was still in Klamath Falls, there was a man over there with the Congregational Church who just said some of the most wildest things. And one time they featured him on the front page of the paper, in which he said that all of the events surrounding the birth of Christ didn't happen. They weren't real events. And I think to myself, why does this guy even bother with preaching? You know, why does he go be a draftsman or something? I don't know. Well, what is he doing preaching? But here's the thing. We are fascinated by our scientific, medical, and engineering technology and other things that we've done. And so we pride ourselves in what we know and what we've accomplished. And something as simple as the Bible, something that's filled with, and I put quotation marks around this, myths, we're not going to stoop down to that. But time after time, we always discover that the Bible presents people in different situations of life, and we find out, you know what? Those people are just like us, or we're just like them. And when we see the real people of the Scriptures and how the Scriptures, though ancient, address all the problems of life, even the problems of today, I think we can see the truthfulness of something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. They saw it in the first century. And we're talking about centuries, millennium after the creation. And now that we're almost two millennium removed from what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I think we're going to discover the same thing. In fact, I think I can see in all the reading that I do how this is happening. And it will continue to happen. Well, what is it? Here it is. 1 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20. Paul said, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So although we pride ourselves on being such a scientific society, go back 100 years, not even that far. Go back to when I was a high school student in the early 70s, and look at a science textbook, and they won't use them today. Because they've learned more things, or they've learned that things that they said were truth, they've now discovered are not really the truth, so forth and so on. And yet, there's the Bible, always the same, and always helping us in our real life situations. That just fascinates me. I don't know if it does you or not. But it's like the, and someone else has used this illustration before I ever did. It's like the Bible is an anvil. And people take these hammers and they just keep whacking away at the anvil of God's Word. And which usually breaks first? It's the hammers. The hammers get worn out and the anvil lasts longer than we do. Not the hammers. And it's the same thing with the Scriptures. Let them hammer away at it. And the next generation, 100 years from now, they're going to look at things that we said are ultimate truth in scientific fields of knowledge, and they're going to think, well, they didn't really know anything back then like we do today. In the year, what will that be? 21 something? 15? You know, it's just amazing to see how man is and how he thinks he's so glorious and wonderful, but he falls short. So I would encourage us, even if you're not of this mindset that I've been talking about tonight, even if you haven't accepted evolution, even if you're not hammering away at the Bible, we still need to be careful that we don't glory in our own wisdom. For when we glory in our own wisdom, we end up missing some things that God placed either in the Scriptures or out in our world. And we end up not knowing what we should know. And we end up getting embarrassed and humiliated. So whatever the Word of God says about us is true. And it will always be proven to be that way. So I would encourage us to do three things. Number one, to accept what it says. Even if I find it difficult at first, accept it. Test it. Examine it. And see whether it's the truth or not. And you're going to find out that it is. And you'll eventually get to the point, which is the point where I'm at, where I'll find something, and even if I don't accept it right, or don't want to accept it right away, I do because I know it's the truth. And then later I find out I was the one who was having the problem, not God's Word. Number two, I would encourage all of us to worship and magnify God for giving us a book that leads us in the way of truth. Have you thought about where we would be without the Bible? You know what? You don't have to look too far. Just look what's happening in Western society. As man continues to get rid of the Bible and throw it out of public life, just look at how it degrades. That's my proof right there. And then finally, number three, let us be as able and live by faith, which means that we will both accept what God says and then do what He says. Accepting what He says is good, but we can't stop there. Don't let that be the end of the story. Let the story continue. You believe, but then you continue to show that belief by the way you live. That's why Jesus one time said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" It doesn't make sense to call him the Lord and then say, "Well, I'm not going to do what he says." Obviously, we've just denied what we've declared about him. That's Luke 6 and verse 46. So then, if you need our prayers tonight, if we can minister to you with the Word of God, if we can sit down with you and read Scripture, or maybe there's something that you're having a hard time understanding or accepting or whatever, I and others in the congregation will be more than willing to work with you. You can come forward now as we stand and sing.